have been considering what we believe and why we believe it. We've looked at the scriptures, what the scriptures are, and how all that we believe should derive from what the scriptures teach. And we took special care to notice that the scriptures accurately tell us what godless men said, and we must be careful when we read what godless men said in the scriptures, we don't then say, but the Bible says. The Bible is reporting these things in order to show that they are wrong. Do not abuse the scriptures by misquoting it. We have to be careful, and we have to look at the context and know what is being said in the context and not do violence to the text. There are things over the years that I have said from this pulpit that you could take out of context and say, oh, he believes in the extermination of the Jews. Because a few weeks ago I said those words. But what was the context? The context was I was showing that if you are an atheist, then there is no way you can say it is wrong to exterminate the Jews. It is irrational for anyone to say that is wrong. Because if you're an atheist, you have no basis for right and wrong except your own personal opinions. And so how can you say someone else's personal opinions are wrong? Indeed, to be consistent, an atheist has to say, I am merely a collection of atoms that interact in a variety of ways which cause my mouth and lips to move in such a way that noises come out which you interpret as meaning, I think something's wrong. That would be consistent and logical, but they're not logical, they're not rational, they are irrational. Never let an atheist tell you that they have better morals than anybody else, because logically and rationally, they have no morals. Not that they are immoral, they are amoral. We moved on from that and we began to look at who is God? What is God like? And we were looking last week at some of the attributes of God and considering some of his attributes that are attributes that we could have as well. And I mentioned then that we did not have time to go into detail even on those, and let alone time to look at another attribute of God, which God willing we'll look at this morning, which is the love of God. The love of God. I was reading in the newspaper this week, an article by Charles Moore. Some of you may have heard of him. He appears on the television and radio from time to time and has a column in a couple of newspapers. And he was talking about an article he wrote 25 years ago about Islam. And he said, I was wrong to say what I did because I said it in connection with my Muslim neighbours and I should not have personalised it. But the gist of what I said I still agree with. And he then went on to say, and it would be a surprise for the people of this country to know that the Muslims worship the same God that Christians and Jews do. Is it worth writing to Charles Moore and saying, I'm sorry, you're wrong? The God of the Bible is not the God of the Quran. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not the God of Islam. Islam explicitly says that God has no son. Jesus is not the Son of God. They consider it to be blasphemous. So how can they claim to worship the same God as Christians do? Well, the God of the Bible reveals himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although I have a suspicion that many Muslims think that Christians, because of contact with Roman Catholics, think Christians believe in Father, Son, and Virgin Mary. Such is the corrupt views that they have heard from those who profess to be Christians. Also, they consider that Jesus is literally the Son of God in the sense that any son here is a son of his father and mother and was produced in the same way. Whereas Scripture makes it clear that is not what happened, that there is a Jewish idiom. Please note, not an idiot, an idiom. It's a way of saying things that communicate something and it isn't to be taken literally. So in the scriptures you frequently find the phrase the son of. And so Barnabas in the book of Acts is called Barnabas the son of encouragement. Don't waste your time searching through the scriptures to find someone called encouragement. That's not what it means. Son of, in that context, means he was someone who encouraged people, and so therefore they described him as the son of encouragement. This is what characterizes you. If you are a son of the devil, that doesn't mean that the devil is your father. What it means is that you behave in a way that indicates you are happy with what the devil wants. The phrase son of in these contexts means this is what characterizes your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. What characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ? The fact that he is God. And so therefore, it is quite right to call him the Son of God. And it's important we understand these things. And when you meet a Muslim and they couldn't have met a Mormon, because Mormons do believe in this literal sense that Jesus is the Son of God. When I asked a Mormon once whether that's what he believed, he suddenly went very quiet and refused to answer. But that is not what we mean. It is what the Muslims think we mean, and we don't. And when we come to this subject of the love of God, you find there are umpteen names of God in Islam. You will look in vain for love. We are told God is all merciful. So if God is all merciful, how come so many Muslims are without mercy? Clearly they are not following their God. We are told that we should be like God and love like God does. When we speak about the love of God, very often you will find people say, if God's a God of love, how can he send anyone to hell? If God's a God of love, he must forgive everybody. If God's a God of love, I can sin and get away with it. There was a friend of mine who was visiting someone at a liberal theological college, and he was sitting in the common room, and one of the students came in and said, I just read 1 John. It's wonderful. It's all about love. And he turned to the first girl he could see and he said, let's go to bed together. You clearly haven't read or understood anything of what the scriptures teach. And your view of love is perverse. It is quite disgusting. you are not understanding what the word love means at all. And this is the problem when you meet people who say, well, if God's a God of love, how can he send anyone to hell? Well, what's your understanding of love? Their understanding of love is that if someone abuses you, then you just accept it and you let them abuse you more and more and more and more. That there is no concept of repentance. There is no concept of sin. There is no concept of punishment. But they apply their perverted views of love onto God. And they think when it speaks about love in the scriptures, it's speaking about their view of love. This is one of the dangers of understanding the scriptures. We bring to the scriptures our thoughts, our views, our ideas. There are so many examples that could be brought forward, even amongst professing Christians, where they have brought their own thoughts and ideas to the scriptures and understood the scriptures in the light of their understanding. And so people will say, well, we know what this means because, and they'll cite something from the 21st century as an example, and they'll then read that back into the scriptures. But the scriptures weren't written in the 21st century. They were written over a long period, over 1,000 years. And cultures change, and we need to understand those cultures to understand the language that's used. And when you get different idioms, etc., we need to understand them as they were used then, not as we use them now. So we need to consider the love of God as it is found in the scriptures. We read earlier from 1 John chapter 4, and it speaks there about the love of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. This is verse 7. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Oh, he's a big lump of gooey love, people think. No. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. God didn't just sit there and say, oh, I love you all. He didn't do anything. God did something. God did something to solve a problem. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. For what purpose? To be the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? It means to turn aside anger, to turn aside wrath. When Jesus died on the cross, the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God against our sin was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might be forgiven. Was that, oh, that was such a lovely thing to do? Well, it was a lovely thing to do, but was it nice? Was it pleasant? Was it enjoyable? Did Jesus go to the cross saying, oh, wonderful, I can't wait for this to happen? No. The night before he was crucified, he sweated great drops of blood, because he was in such anguish at the thought of what he was going to have to endure. He did not go cheerfully. It was not pleasant. But he did it for us out of love, in order that if we repent and believe, we would not know this. We would not experience this. We could look at huge tracts of scripture looking at this. But we have to be brief and we have to be selective. You will regularly hear people say, I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath and fury, the God who is judgmental and vindictive. I believe in the God of love of the New Testament. the God of Jesus, the God who is nice and loving and soft and fluffy. Well, if we look, I'll just refer to it, but in Genesis, in chapters 7 to 9, God showed love towards Noah and his family. God delivered them from the flood. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached righteousness to everybody around about him. But what happened? Of all the population of the world, how many were saved? It was 8. And only 8. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. And that is all. Everybody else died in the flood because of their wickedness. We believe that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark, during which time, as well as building it, he preached righteousness. And the fruit of his preaching was zilch. Nothing. God gave the people of the ancient world the opportunity to repent and believe, and they refused. But God was gracious towards Noah and his family. If we turn over to Genesis chapter 12, and we see how God set his love upon one particular man. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God selected Abraham to be the special object of the love of God. A few books further on in Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God's love exists in two senses. There is the sense in which, with the promise made to Noah, summer and winter, seed time and harvest shall not cease. And that applies to everybody descended from Noah. Every single person. A promise God has made, he will never flood the earth again, but there will be the regularity of the seasons. Some years ago, I took an assembly at the local school, and it was about this time of year, and I said, what did I find on my car this morning? I found leaves. It's autumn. Leaves fall. What happened last year? I came out of my house, and I brushed off my car leaves. What happened the year before that when I came out of my house? What did I find on my car? And the children were beginning to understand as they all shouted out, leaves! And 10 years ago, what did I find? Leaves! And 20 years ago, leaves! Because there is this regular cycle. And I said, 30, 40, 50 years ago I didn't have a car. 40 years ago I didn't have a car. But off my father's car. Didn't have to brush leaves, there were no trees nearby. But people who were near trees had to brush the leaves off the car. And 1,000 years ago, I would have had to have brushed leaves off of my ox cart. And 2,000 years ago, and 3,000 years ago, because God promised a regularity. He didn't have to do this, but he promised to do this out of love to the people of the world and all the people of the world until the end of time, until the judgment. But God, showing a general love to everybody, shows a specific love to one particular family, the descendants of Abraham, who in chapter 12 of Genesis was called Abram, but as we know, he was renamed by God Abraham. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Next verse is very important as well. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So although God set his love upon them, provided for them, delivered them from Egypt and the slavery in Egypt, and was taking them to the promised land, and here they were on the verge of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land for them to dwell in and prosper, yet still he says to these people, I don't love you because you are good. I love you because he is a God who chose them and chose to love them. In spite of their sin, in spite of their stubbornness. If we turn over to Ezekiel, quite a lot of pages to turn over. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33 is a chapter about God telling Ezekiel that he was to be a watchman and to warn the people of Israel about the consequences of their sin. Now, why does God do this? The book of Jonah is the clearest example of this. Why does God give warnings? Why does God tell people judgment is coming? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? There is a love from God to the people, but his love does not override his righteousness and his justice, which demands that sin is punished. He's showing his love towards them in warning them about the judgment to come. But his love does not mean that the judgment will not fall upon them. His love is extended towards them in the hope that they will repent and that they will believe. You find throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot in the book of Psalms about God's love, God's loving kindness, God's steadfast love towards Israel. And as you read it and consider the context, God is still loving them in spite of their sin. You get to the book of Hosea, which was directed towards the northern kingdom of Israel after the split. And in the northern kingdom, they became increasingly ungodly. Just about every king was a bad king. And the consequence was God held out his hand towards them and pleaded with them to turn from their sins. But eventually God's patience with them expired. And down came the Assyrians and took them all off into captivity, and they were erased from the pages of history. People often talk about what happened to the 10 lost tribes. The 10 lost tribes, a wicked people, a corrupt people, were, according to Assyrian policy, scattered through the empire so they could not maintain their cultural identity. And they got subsumed into the cultural identity of those parts of the empire that they went to. And so they intermixed, they intermarried, and all signs of them being members of the 10 tribes disappeared. Anyone who says to you, well, the 10 lost tribes eventually migrated northwards and westwards and into Germany, where they became the Saxons, and then the Saxons, along with the Angles, moved across the North Sea into Britain, and Britain is now populated by the British, which is Hebrew, as everybody knows, for man of the covenant. No, it isn't. It's garbage. But you'll hear people say this sometimes. And that the British are the 10 lost tribes. And that takes into account those who crossed the Atlantic to America as well. And it's nonsense. Don't get taken in by it. No, the book of Hosea is about the unfaithfulness of Israel, God's love towards them, but their unfaithfulness. And God says to Hosea that the children born to his unfaithful wife should bear names that carry an indication of the state of the people of Israel. That the children should be called No Mercy. They should be called Not My People. Remember how in the scriptures names carry meanings. And the names of these children, poor children. We tend not to do that these days and handicap children with descriptive names. There was the gentleman during the 17th century who was given the name by his parents, Praise God! Who's Praise God Barebones. And his surname has been applied to the name of a parliament, the Barebones Parliament. In part is meaning that there weren't very many of them, but it came from him. We tend not to do that. I can think of one child that I knew as an infant. And they might have called this child, You've got no hair! Because when she was born, she had got no hair. It began to grow very slowly. The last time I saw her, which was a very long time ago, she had grown a little bit of stubble. But she could have been called, You've got no hair! And imagine meeting her now, 40 years later, and saying, Hello, you've got no hair. But it's probably down to her shoulders by now. We don't do that. But in the scriptures, people were given names that said something. It meant something. We just pick names these days that, well, I like that name. And so that's the name we're given. But the children born to Hosea's wife were to indicate to the people that God would show them no mercy. He had been patient with them, he'd shown love towards them, he preserved them, and yet they stubbornly refused, they had not circumcised the foreskins of their hearts, and they were still stubborn, and so eventually said, I will show you no mercy, you are not my people. Although I have shown you love, judgment will fall. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us that we should be like God, and we should love like God. Verse 43 of chapter 5, You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is what was common currency amongst the Jews at the time. We shall love our neighbor. The guy next door, he's a nice guy. I can love him easily. Yes, no problem at all. But him over the road, he's horrible and I hate him. He's my enemy. I wish him ill. This is what was said. It's not what the Bible says, it's what was said by the people at the time. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For let's consider what God does with his enemies. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And hearing that, all his hearers should have been shocked and said, how can I be perfect? I can never achieve that. Sadly, there is a teaching called perfectionism that is rife amongst professing Christians, and it causes disasters. And it's a lie. We cannot be perfect in this life. We can strive towards perfection, but we look forward to that day, those of us who believe, who come the day of judgment, will become like Christ, because we shall be like him when we see him as he is. But God is not obliged to show love towards us. God can do what he wants to us, but God in his nature is a God of love. And God loves to love. But God will not always continue to love if that love is spurned. This, of course, is supremely shown in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to what is possibly the most famous verse in the whole of the Scriptures. Shall I tell you what it is, or can you work it out? John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, isn't that wonderful, people say. But they don't read the verse properly. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Should not perish. Should not go to hell. Should not endure eternal punishment, should not suffer the wrath of God for all eternity for their sins. What this verse is saying is, this is what happens to people who do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in him should not perish. Therefore, those who do not believe in him will perish, and they will suffer the punishment they deserve forever in hell. This is what we deserve. But God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is how great God's love is, that we who do not deserve anything except wrath and fury, he sent his Son to die for our sins. God came in human flesh to take the punishment that we deserve. We are sinners. We cannot escape the wrath of God by doing anything ourselves. Left to ourselves, we would all end up in hell forever. But God sent his Son to take that punishment upon himself. We who do not deserve it, we who have spat in God's face with contempt and said, I don't want to know, Yet God sent his Son to die for the sins of even people like that. And yet in the face of such love, people still turn their backs and say they don't want to know. Such is the wickedness of the human heart. I was just remembering the story I was told about a man in Glasgow. He was a drunkard and he was a wife beater. When he got paid at the end of the week, he'd take his money, he'd go to the pub, he'd get drunk, he'd go home and he'd beat his wife. For some reason, she still carried on living with him. And one day, what people would think is the impossible happened. He heard the gospel. He repented. He believed. His life was transformed. No longer was he a drunkard. No longer was he a wife beater. At the end of the week, he'd take his pay packet, he'd take it home, and he'd give it to his wife. He lavished love upon her. He showed affection and gratitude, such as he'd never shown, probably since before they were married. And what was the wonderful consequence? She couldn't stand it, and she left him. And you think, how bizarre. There are people like that. She preferred the drunkard, wife abuser. How strange. But is it that strange? Isn't that what we do if we do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We like things the way they are. We like it that God shows his love towards us in providing us with all that we need. Not listening to what God says in Romans chapter 2. Paul, having shown what the consequence is of turning your backs upon God, and God gives people up to their godlessness and immorality. Why are we living in such a godless world? It's because God has given them up to their sins. And he says in Romans 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You might not outwardly do what the people in chapter 1 are doing, but nonetheless, in your thoughts, you're doing the same thing. You might not kill people, but you think you'd like to. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, and you will receive the punishment that you deserve for your sins. People presume upon God, and they think, because God has not struck me down now, therefore I can get away with it. I can sin without any fear. God is a God of love. How is he ever going to punish me? Well, God is not just love. God is also righteousness and justice and all the other things that people forget about. And God does not pit the different aspects of his character against one another. He works out ways. And he's found a way whereby sinners can be forgiven through the death of Christ if they repent and believe. We go through life, some of us, and we think that, well, God hasn't struck me down yet, so I'll carry on resisting God. I'll carry on ignoring God. I'll carry on not seeking God's face. I'll carry on in my unrepentant state, because look, nothing's happened. If I carry on long enough, God will forget about it. No, God doesn't forget these things. God keeps accounts. And you will have to give account of your life at the judgment. And if you have not been repentant and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God will break out upon you. In spite of all the love he has shown you throughout your life, yet still you will suffer. But for those who do repent, for those who do believe, we have something glorious in this life and more to come. Hope, Paul says, does not put us to shame. This is Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When a person repents and believes, God gives them the Spirit. God's love floods their souls. They know internally the love of God. We can look outwardly and say, I can see how God has provided for me in every way. But now in my heart, I know God's love toward me. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. How good, how merciful, how loving is kind, and kind is God towards us, because God is love, but just not only love. We cannot presume upon God's love, because God is just, God is holy, God is righteous. Clearly, we can say to ourselves, God loves me because I have life and God sustains me. Praise God, he does that. God clearly loves me because Christ came into the world and died for my sins. Praise the Lord. But do I know the forgiveness of sins which comes with that? Have I repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know the love of God in my heart? Do I know the special love God has for those who repent and believe? Do I know the forgiveness of my sins for Christ's sake? Do we love as God loves? And we'll turn back finally to John chapter 4. Sorry, 1 John chapter 4. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, and if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And as with God, when we love other people, it doesn't mean that we are soft and slushy and give in to every request made of us. The drug addict comes along and says, give me some money to buy more drugs. No, I love you. It is not for your good that you should take drugs. And so therefore I will not give you the money you seek. How often have you been accosted in the street by someone who says, have you got, used to be 10p, then it was more, it's probably £5 now, to buy a cup of coffee? How many people, just to get rid of them, give them the money? And what do they do with it? They go off and they waste it on booze, usually, because they're drunkards and they want more alcohol. Is it helpful to them? Is it loving to do that? what I tend to do, I've not had the experience for a while, but what I tend to do is when such people accost me, can I have some money for a cup of coffee? I say, well, where's the nearest Starbucks? Oh, there's one over there. Let's go together and I will buy you the cup of coffee you've asked for. And the number who said, I've changed my mind, no thanks, and they walk off. There was one man who said that he had to get home to Berkhamsted, and I was going to Dr. Williams' library. Could he have some money towards his train fare? I said, certainly, I just need to go into the library, then I'll come with you and buy you the ticket. Yes, he came into the library with me, but he said, my train's about to go. I said, they run every half an hour. There's no hurry. He didn't want the money for the train. It became obvious. Now, sometimes you can help people by giving them money. But sometimes you help them more by not giving them money. On previous occasions, I used to see some drunkards. They always seem to be different ones in a small park in central London when I went for a Bible study. And I got into the habit of taking sandwiches with me. And they'd say, can you spare some change? And I'd say, no, but you can have some sandwiches. And I'd sit and talk with them as they ate the sandwiches. And there were some very sad stories that came out as to how they fell into the state they were in. And that probably did them more good than just giving them the money. You don't always give in to what people request, because that might not be the loving thing to do. If we really love people, we should love them as God loves them. We need to tell them the truth. Oh, but that's upsetting people. How can that be loving? It's loving because they might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and come the judgment, be delivered from the wrath to come. Let's love like God loves. Let's not merely show affection, which is what people think love is, but let's show them real love, care, concern, and help in order that we might do what Jesus said, and be like God in showing love to those around us.